People of God, it's good to be able to open and break God's Word open anytime, but week by week to come together in church, in the house of God, where He has put His name, and to break open the Word with you is a great privilege. It's one that we can become like those that we speak of often, that familiarity can breed contempt, and I hope that our hearts can be refreshed and renewed and revived here this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and remember that God is the one who sustains us, and that it is indeed by the Word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, by which we live. And so let us read God's Word this morning, Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read verse 30 down through the end of the chapter. And it's my intention this morning to cover that same amount of in the topic this morning in the sermon. So let's read Acts chapter 15 and beginning at verse 30. Hear the Word of the living God. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Children, just so you remember, that's last week. Remember, the council sent special envoys, men, representatives from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's the they. Okay, let's go back to our reading. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And may the Lord our God put His blessing now upon the Word of God read. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to this portion of the book of Acts, this narrative that You have given to us by Your servant Luke, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and kept it pure through the ages for us to receive and to guide our faith and to be a perfect guide of that faith. We ask Your blessing on it and the opening of it in the name of Jesus, Your great Son. Amen. Well, humility is always a good place to start, no matter what you're about or what you're doing in your life. It's always good to start small and then grow as the Lord allows. And it's a good pattern of life to follow. And so simply put this morning, as workers in the kingdom of Christ, we should always start and end, I will say, with admitting or showing our own need of grace. And that's what's going on in this place. There was a need of grace as these men of God have come from Jerusalem, the great council, the first council of the church in the New Testament era. It's because there was some struggle and division and contention. And so they've had their counsel, they've received the letter, and now they're coming back to the church to share what was decreed at Jerusalem. And we'll find at the end of this text that they also, that is the ones who brought this letter, were themselves in need of grace, every bit as much as the grace that they preached to others. And that's where we're at. That's where every one of us is going to fit. We all stand in need of grace, no matter how far along the scale of the Christian pathway that we've come. No matter if we've just entered upon the Christian experience, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, there at the cross, when he saw his burden roll off his back and down into the grave, never to be seen and remembered again, or whether he comes to that point where he's ready to cross the great divide, the river, and go up to the New Jerusalem, the city of God. We all stand in need of grace every hour. And so we're going to look at that in two portions this morning. First of all, God sends His grace from Jerusalem into the world, verses 30 through 35. And this is what's being discovered more fully, and it's been opened more so even before now. But remember that an earlier perversion, and kiddos, you remember a perverted thing is something that's twisted. So imagine taking imagine somebody taking your Bible and twisting it until it was so distorted that you couldn't read it clearly. That's what they were doing to the gospel of Jesus. They were twisting it in such a way that it was no longer recognizable as a gospel of Jesus, a gospel of grace. Rather, it was a gospel of Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the Old Testament ceremonial law. This perversion of the gospel of grace had come from Jerusalem. And do you remember how that it unsettled souls? To become unsettled is to become unnerved at something. Have you ever become unnerved? Maybe at a basketball game, you've practiced hard, you've worked hard, and you know all the plays of the coach, but you get on the court and you're doing the warm-ups and you look over across the court and the guy that's going to do the tip-off is three heads taller than you are. And you could become quickly unnerved at that prospect. People were becoming unnerved because of the twisted and perverted gospel that was being preached. They had lost sight of their confidence in Christ and were now confused. And so the gospel of Christ, the perverted gospel that came from Jerusalem, now there's a true gospel, or that which reinforces, that which clarifies, that which brings it back to the uprightness of the truth, comes also from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it comes with a gracious effect, a good benefit, in other words. Really helpful. And so my point A is this, that God blesses the communication of His grace. When we defend it, when we get it right, when we want to communicate it well, God blesses the communication of His grace. That's what God intends to do with His grace in the world, so that many people from many nations will be drawn out of this world unto and gathered to our great head and King, Jesus Christ. But what were the benefits in the congregation? We can begin to see some of these unfolding here from verse 30. That when they came back in verse 30, they were being sent away, that is, these envoys from Jerusalem, they went down to Antioch because they had a message to bring to them to get it right. And it's reminding me that just as in Zechariah, whose letter we'll be reading later on, God willing, and come to this verse, there's a verse of great wonder. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and iniquity. And that day had come. Jesus was that day. The day that He perished on the cross. The day that He rose again from the grave. That work of Jesus was complete. And so in that single day that we read about this morning in Zechariah 3:9, that single day in which we heard that in that reading, this day had come to pass. And these folks were coming down to Antioch to make sure that that message was preached rightly and given in a right way. And this message of the fountain open was not only for the Jewish nation. It wasn't just couched in old Jewish terms, but it also had this promise from Amos that was given at Jerusalem, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. This was God's plan always, to bring us, Gentiles if we be, into the church, so that there's one fold and one shepherd. Jesus over all, and we His flock. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message of grace was the reason that they returned to Antioch to make sure it was preached right. And when they got there, the congregation gathered. This is what the congregation does in response to the Word of God. When it comes into the world, they gather to hear the Word of God. They don't despise it. They don't say, oh, I've got things I'd rather do. I've really got this thing in the neighborhood that's really, I want to tend today. Or, oh, I want to go to the lake today. Or, oh, I want to play golf today. Or, oh, I want to be with my family today. All those in and of themselves may be wonderful things in their place and time. But when God sends the word of His grace, God's people want to gather. And they're called to gather. And so you've responded to God today by coming out and joining with us in public worship of the living God. And when you come, what do you hear? Well, I hope with all my heart and with all my all the force that I can render in a right and a holy way that you're hearing the truth of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing but that. You're hearing it clearly. You're hearing it distinctly. And friends, that's also what these messengers did, isn't it? When they had read it, these men came and they delivered the message. They brought the word of grace to the congregation. The congregation waits upon the word of God, and the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And folks, we have a message to proclaim faithfully today as well, don't we? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ never grows out of vogue. It never changes. It may be out of vogue with the world. It certainly never was popular with the world. They crucified the Lord of glory, remember? But with the Christian people in the church, we know that this is our very life. And so we proclaim the message of the gospel of grace now until the end of the age. So we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the sum and substance of everything that we say from this pulpit, everything that is taught in our classes points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Whether it be the riches of God and His attributes from all eternity, always having been God and always doing what He's doing now, planning and purposing and having completed that, brings it to fruition and past. Or whether it be the very bringing of the gospel in that effectual calling that we heard about this morning in the adult class, where God actually powerfully works and communicates that truth and draws us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that change that comes over us in being. Or whether it is the message of what Christ would have us do and be while in this world. You know, the teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you part of the commission. We do these things. That altogether is the sum and substance of what Jesus would have us to preach. We're not at liberty to omit any of it. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we labor a bit at a time. You don't want to sit here all day while I preach the whole Scripture and every possible explanation and application. You would soon fall asleep and wear away. But we do maintain we are to preach and teach the Word of the living God in all its parts and all its glory. And so that's what these folks did, and that's our model in this, in the church of the Lord Jesus. And so if you come and you hear the message of grace today, and you come back maybe a month or two from now, and you hear something upon the Christian life, it's all part of this message of grace. It's all a part of that. But now also, the beast part of this for me is that grace brings encouragement and joy to souls. When grace is well communicated rightly, when it's understood and defended and we get it right and we communicate it well, it brings encouragement. That's what happens in verse 31. And when they had read it, the letter he's referring to, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They heard it, and this is that word that Jesus used for comfort when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. This is the heavenly paraclete. This is the work of the Spirit of God coming to comfort. And so the ministry of the Word is always the ministry of the Word and Spirit. God attends the Word preached with His Spirit, and it provides comfort to our souls. And that's the intent of our Father in heaven. It provides this strengthening of our hands of the disciples. So we get it right, and so we hear, and we all get the same message, and we come to the same conclusions, and we say, praise be to God for His wonderful grace. And that encouragement brings is what brings the rejoicing. It's not just a rejoicing like the fellow that I ran into going to a revival. I met him at a gas station one morning when I was working in college. It was an evening meeting this church was having. And he got out of the car and he was all jumping and he was all over the place. And he was happy and he was expressing his happiness very much outwardly. And it's where everyone could hear. And I'm not sure that that's the kind of rejoicing that Paul was talking about here, are you? I think it's a rejoicing that results from the encouragement that comes from the grace preached. It's a solid, substantive, not something that we pump up like a football that's gone flat over the season, and so you pump it up and now we're ready to go have a revival. But rather, it's the truth of God that gives us that joy. And that's what they were rejoicing over, was the truth that they had heard here. And folks, they came and of course I kind of have an affinity with one portion of this verse, don't I? In verse 32, that latter portion, the B selection there, B portion of that verse, the lengthy message that was preached. So here it is in Scripture, right? There was another lengthy message that was preached. Another preacher preaches a lengthy message. Okay, so much for that. But you see the point here, that they were willing to endure and to be taught and to be instructed from the Word of God, though it were lengthy. And they had two preachers preaching. Folks, God's grace is still the joy and rejoicing of the hearts of God's disciples today. I pray, God, that when you go from this place today, that you have that satisfaction of knowing the Lord Jesus has washed away your sins and that He is your personal Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that each of us would go from this place with that knowledge and that comfort and that joy. Oh, well, let us pray to that end. But grace also then affords opportunity for more grace. It's a giving principle. You plant this and it keeps on yielding more seed. You plant grace in the heart of a disciple and it grows up. And what does it do? It brings forth fruit. And it brings forth the kind of fruit that is gracious. It brings forth the kind of fruit that's long-suffering. It brings forth the kind of fruit that is filled with love and good deeds because of Christ. It affords more opportunity. And how do I see this in the text? Well, because they brought this letter down from Jerusalem, because they preached it to the people of God here and they heard it, it afforded the opportunity for Silas and the others to bring the Word of God more fully. It affords more opportunity in the life of the church. And so it should be with us. God's grace is a principle of life. And it gives more opportunity. It multiplies, as it were. It's opportunity for these other messengers to exhibit the gifts of their grace that God has given to them in verse 32. And then what falls out from this, of course, is the peace. They go in peace. And they can't have gone in peace unless the congregation receives them in peace and then sends them in peace. So there was a peace that had now settled on the congregation. And that's a good effect of good and godly preaching. There should be a quality of peace in the congregation. They should hear the Word of God tolerantly. And when it's hard and when it speaks to our sins and when it exposes our hearts before the Lord, rather than getting irritated and running to the pastor's office and say, "I don't like how you preach that," maybe say, "Lord, let me sit on that a while and a week and let me think upon what's been said and let me drink it in so I can hear what God is saying to me first. And then I'll see if maybe I have a word for pastor after that." Now, nobody's come in recent time to me with that. I'm just saying these things happen. Okay? I'll clarify that point also. But folks, they had peace. And so let's pray that peace would ensue. Peace would fall upon us. As much as lies within us, the Scripture commands us, be at peace with all Man. But you know, not only this, but this also, another way that grace is seen is that Paul gains a new laborer for ministry. Paul gains a new laborer. Silas decides to stay with him, whether, as some texts have it, as Silas went back and then he was called back by Paul later on, or whether he stayed there the whole time, which our reading to me seems to indicate that that's the case. He was there and he remained, and so he had another laborer. And it afforded Paul more opportunity to teach and to preach in later times. But now then we come to this section of the Scripture in which is a sad case. A sad case. While making gospel plans, in the midst of this time of their making gospel plans, a sad, contentious spirit comes about between two great friends of the gospel. And these teachers of grace are going to find themselves in the need of grace that they're preaching. And so we've learned, first of all, that when we're making our gospel plans, always watch and pray. Jesus has told us to pray, or watch and pray always, lest we fall into temptation. And this is something that would have worked well for them. I'm not saying, and the text isn't saying, that they didn't watch, that they didn't pray. But it is certainly something that Jesus teaches that we ought always to do, to watch and pray, so that we don't fall into temptation. And we know from Paul's writing in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter that we're to consider ourselves also, lest we fall into that as well. So we need to be cautious and careful here. And all they were doing, it was a good thing. Look at the time in which this occurred. The good occasion on which this sad disagreement fell out was they were laying a plan to have pastoral visitation for all the churches that had been planted. They were seeking to go back and how to go back over the places that they've been and to make sure that they're doing well. And so this disagreement arises even in the midst of doing the most and greatest duties of a pastor, to oversee the flock of God. The purpose was to see how they were doing. It's good to know how folks are doing. It's good to hear how you're doing. But sometimes it's just good to see how you're doing. To go to your home and to sit with the people of God and to say, how are you doing? How's the Bible reading with you? And how are you reading that place? And to sit with you and to receive encouragement and to be encouraged. And sometimes there just needs to be this case. And so let this be an encouragement for us elders and congregation as well to continue on in a well and doing well in our pastoral visitations. And they brought the decree from Jerusalem on these occasions. It's called a decree actually in chapter 16 and verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So Scripture actually calls them decrees here. There was something that the churches were to receive and to practice at this time. And so we find in the doing of this, they wanted to bring this encouragement and joy and opportunity for growth and grace. That's what pastoral visitation is all about. But it also involves one other key thing in Acts 20:28. While Paul will meet with these elders from Ephesus later on, he says, take good heed to yourselves, he's talking to the elders, to take the oversight of the flock as well as yourselves. You see, it involves oversight of self every bit as much as it requires oversight of the flock of God. And so this eldership needs to have a watchful eye over itself. Sometimes we ask the question, who's watching the watchers? You know, we have all the watch groups in society now and in government. They have oversight and they watch and make sure we're doing it right. But who's watching the watchers, right? And this is the question the elders have to ask. Who's watching the watchers? We need to be watching ourselves. And then, this was the time, certainly, to be on guard because of the recent difficulty that was had in Jerusalem and Antioch with circumcision. And also because of the ensuing time of blessing and peace. A time like this will always arouse the envy of the wicked one. He hated to see Job and his sons and daughters in their peace, and how Job always sacrificed for his sons and daughters, lest they sin in their hearts against God. And so envy of Satan here, he knows that this is the case, and so we should be on guard against him. And be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is a real threat that we take. And so this leads us then to the second major point of this under this head, and that is we are to strive. But not strive to be contentious like was happening here. We are to strive to avoid offense before God and man. Now here Luke gives us the reason for this contention and its very sad results. And we see this in verse 37 through 41. These two great friends and co-workers in the gospel now come to a place where they can't see each other's point of view, and they're at loggerheads with each other. And children, that just means they're all jammed up. You've seen logs in the river, perhaps, that come down and they get caught under the bridge. They're at loggerheads with each other. Maybe you've seen those pictures of the rams with the big horns, and they run at each other and they butt each other and they try to overcome each other. That's kind of what was going on here in this way. And neither one was winning the argument over the other. Now, this wasn't a point of dispute over doctrine. And I want to be quick to insist upon this. This was not a point of dispute over justification, which had happened earlier. Paul would have nothing with that, and he would go back to Jerusalem if need be. This was a point over a much lesser matter, but a matter it was. It was a point of application and how to apply wisdom in this particular point. And two men, godly men, great men in the church's eyes, couldn't see eye to eye. As we've learned, that we cannot turn our backs on the gospel without turning them on Christ too. This is another matter of private judgments that are sadly carried on in public, so much so that it's recorded by the Holy Spirit for us. It was known by the Church of God. And that Mark's decision to return to Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Acts 13:13, and Luke just passes over it very quickly there. He doesn't make any attempt to offer any justification or judgment on it. He just mentions that Luke didn't go to the work, but he returned to Jerusalem. But here we learn from Paul in verse 38 that he felt deserted by John Mark. Now, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And so now then we begin to get more of a picture here. And Barnabas, you remember, also was the man who was a man of encouragement. He, in fact, is the very one who took the Apostle Paul by the hand and then went over and got the apostles in Jerusalem and said, "Here is a laborer in the gospel." He's the one who introduces Paul and vouched for Paul. And yet now, Paul seems to be opposing him. And, you know, it's easy for us to take sides in things like this, isn't it? It's pretty easy for us to look at this and say, well, Paul wrote the rest of the New Testament, so he must have been right. Or we might be on the other side and saying, well, you know, Barnabas, he's only encouraging and he helped Paul. And, you know, how could Paul be so hard to work with and not forgive the sins of this young man and not let him be overcome? And so it's a point of wisdom, an application of wisdom of Scripture in this way. The sad point of the sharpness of this contention that it caused such a deep division between these two otherwise godly men that they had to separate. They felt compelled to separate one from another. Oh, to see brothers in ministry have dukes out over things is a hard enough thing as it is, but to see them having to separate over this. You know there had to be at some form, some level, pride and contention. Only with pride comes contention. Doesn't the proverb say something like that? There was stubbornness and an unwillingness to yield. And the very apostle, one of those who is portrayed here, is also used to write in the New Testament that we ought to be willing to yield, that we ought to be those who see others as those who are above ourselves. And yet here, they couldn't see eye to eye. There was a fear that was put on one. The Apostle Paul had a fear that John Mark wouldn't stand up to the test if he went back out. He was going on past behavior, but it was a fear that was driving it nonetheless. But the interesting thing about Luke's record that I find interesting anyway, a preacher interesting sort of a thing, is that Luke doesn't take a side. He just doesn't take a side in this. He doesn't say it was one or the other. He brings the matter here. Now, I do think that he hints at something a little bit when he talks about Paul being and Silas being committed by the brothers to the work. And that seems to be an approbation, an approval of his work. And this, and perhaps it was. But nevertheless, we know that Barnabas is, while he's mentioned by Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 9 and Colossians 4, while he's mentioned there, it's in connection with his being relative to John Mark. And we never hear of Barnabas' work in ministry again in the New Testament. But we do hear of the Apostle Paul's. But we do also hear, thankfully, the usefulness of another man. His name was John Mark. We find that Paul would say in another place, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry." And the force of that is drawn out in some translations that actually word it and say, "He is very useful to me." As an emphasis, wanting to show that he had worked out this difference with John Mark. Well, it's interesting to see how the Spirit of God works in this and how Luke writes his narrative and what he puts in it and what he does not put in it. And what he is doing, I think, principally is not fanning the flames of contention. That's an easy thing to do because we're all so prone to jump on this side or that, and we have our little way that we might see things, and we want to get on this side and just blow it up. But Luke was going to have none of that. Let there be no contentions remain unresolved among us, we who have so many tools of Scripture to resolve such things at our disposal. Well, finally, some observations on these contentions, and this is going to be Greg's shotgun conclusion. There are many things here, and you can see these, I think, on the note that was handed out earlier. But first of all, place your ultimate confidence in God, not in man. In the Psalms we sing and learn, we are told that that this is the truth, not to put our confidence in princes or in man, but rather in God. We know the old maxim is true, that even the best men are men at best. Even the meekest men on earth have their moments of impatient anger. Ask Moses. Even the man after God's own heart succumbed to temptation. Ask David. Even Job the upright was forced to bow in deep humility. Even the boldest man for Christ will sometimes act in cowardice. Ask Peter. Even the greatest encourager will discourage the hearts of the faithful at times. Ask Barnabas. Even the most zealous man, preacher of grace, is sometimes lacking in grace. Perhaps this was the case with Paul. We don't know. Friends, we are reminded that the Psalms have taught us to not put trust in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. But then also, we want ourselves to beware of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And this is my play on the Old Testament phraseology. When people came into the country and the promised land, and Jacob with his sons, his 12 sons were there, and Dinah, the occasion with Dinah when she was raped and left there, and those two sons, Simeon and Levi, came and they slaughtered the whole village of her family in wrath and anger. And you remember how Jacob responds, "Why have you made me to stink in the nostrils of the Canaanites and the Perizzites? Why have you done this to me?" And friends, our contentions can make us stink in the world's eyes, and nose rather. And so we need to beware. I think it was Matthew Henry who says to us to recall how the enemies of the cross would gladly warm their hands at the flames of contentions between a Paul and a Barnabas. Treat the difference also with tender concern before they cause separation. Like the proverb, "Let the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." If you see something is tending that way, be the wiser, be the man of God or woman of God, and go to that individual and make peace. Be ready for the personal cost of this kind of thing upon leadership. Whether it's elders and deacons, or whether it's Sunday school teachers, or whether it's moms and dads in the home, whether it's Christian on your job, be ready for the personal cost that this very principle will take upon leadership. contention. Beware that it will happen. It will come up in circumstances that you couldn't have imagined, and words be taken in a way that you would never have thought. And also, even if you must part ways, follow Christ as lovingly and as mature disciples. This is what both we see of Barnabas and Saul. After this occasion, they went on their way. They went to Cyprus, so they went on their way ministering elsewhere. And so don't fall off your horse, in other words, if it gets a little rocky in the riding. Keep on pressing forward to the prize of the high goal of in Christ Jesus. But then also, folks, while strife is not blessed of God, we need to trust God for the good that He can bring out of it. This is our Romans 8:28 principle, isn't it? He can do this, and He does this very thing. He works good when we see nothing but evil. And then, finally, whenever contentions arise in relationships, grace is always needed. It's always needed. And so let's be men and women of grace. As our memory verse, I think, this week is, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. As workers then in the kingdom of Christ, always start and end with our own need of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You bless the word preached, and that You take this message and that You work it into our own hearts in the way that You, Lord, know that is proper. We ask Your blessing on it and also the remainder of this day. And we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.